Well, good morning, church. Is this thing on? Well, I found the switch this time. Last time it kind of threw me for a little tailspin. Jeff is not here this morning, obviously. He is in Sweetwater preaching at First Methodist Church's Consecration Sunday, preaching there. Ryan Strebeck is their pastor. He and Jeff are really good friends, and he had asked Jeff to come over and preach, and so he's there this morning. You know, if you're not tracking with me this morning, I want to ask you to do something, okay? Instead of going to sleep, you can intercede for Jeff, because he'll start preaching in about 15 minutes. So if you zone out, you can focus on interceding for him. He'll be back with us next Sunday. If you're visiting with us this morning, you may have already found a blue card in the chair in front of you. We would love to know that you came and visited with us. If you choose to remain anonymous, that's absolutely okay. If you would like to be added to our email distribution list, there's a spot for you to put your email address, and you can also check the box if you'd like to be added. And God bless you if you're visiting with us this morning. We pray that you feel the love of Christ in this place. Before I get into the sermon, let's pray. I want to ask you just to ask the Lord if he hasn't already spoken to you this morning to speak to you. Just open yourself up to whatever that means, whatever that feels like to you. Just open yourself up. Holy Spirit, would you speak this morning to us? Just ask him. Holy Spirit, we've acknowledged that you are here. I ask this morning that you manifest your presence in a tangible way. That we can almost like feel you being here. Oh Lord Jesus, I pray you clear the atmosphere. The things that would try to distract. I mean, the enemy, he is ready to pounce on the word and rob it from our hearts. Lord, I pray against his activity. Lord, I pray for no distractions this morning. Father, speak loudly and clearly. Use me for your glory. God, your people don't need to hear from me this morning. They need to hear from you. And if they hear from you, and if you're moving, I could just stand up and read the phone book and you know, that things would happen. We need to hear from you this morning. We love you. We trust you. And we praise you for who you are in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This morning, I'm going to be preaching on discipleship. The sermon title is Being a Disciple. And this is something that's been kind of stirring in me for a while. There's a couple things that have brought this about. I mean, I've just really sensed I'm supposed to preach on that this morning. The first thing is that I've been trying to reread Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book, The Cost of Discipleship. Has anybody read completely through that book? Anybody? Has anybody tried to read? Donna has. God bless you, Donna. And you guys have. Man, Jesus loves y'all so much. It's just a difficult read. This is my third attempt, I think, and I'm about a third of the way through it. And it's a book that's challenged me. I don't know if you're familiar with Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a Lutheran pastor, 20s, 30s, 40s, World War II era. He ended up losing his life. And he has this, I don't think it's a unique perspective on discipleship, because I believe it's a biblical perspective on discipleship, that we're called as disciples of Jesus Christ to just be all in. I mean, that's the call in our lives. That's what Jesus expected from the first century disciples, and I don't think anything has really changed. He made a couple of statements that have stuck with me. One that's relatively famous. He said, when God calls a man or a woman, when God calls a person, he bids him come and die. It means that you just need to die to yourself. I mean, the old self is no longer part of the plan. I mean, Jesus saved us, put his spirit inside of us. We're no longer our own. We're bought with a price, and we serve him until he takes us home. Another statement he made about denial in regard to scripture that Jesus shared with his disciples, when he said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. He made a statement about that particular denial, when we deny ourselves. And he used the example of Peter denying Christ. You know, Peter denied Jesus three times. The first time it was pretty subtle, gentle. Yeah, I don't know the guy. You know, and you know, second time it was a little deeper, and the third time it was incredibly violent. I mean, he began to curse, and I wasn't there, and Scripture doesn't say this, but I can just imagine him says, you know, leave me alone. I don't know the guy. I've never met him. He's never met me. We've never been in the same room before. Just leave me alone. And he begins to curse. Just a strong, violent denial. And Bonhoeffer says, you know, when we deny ourselves, it probably should be that violent as well. You know, there's things I want to do. I have to deny my desires, the things I want to do on a daily basis. And it's almost like, okay, not Billy. No, I don't even know the old Billy. I really don't. You're dead. I'm not going to entertain the thought of you even trying to figure out what God wants us to do. I want to sit around and vegetate and watch TV for 7 hours. I need to deny myself. No, you don't need to watch TV for 7 hours. I do that on occasion. I don't know if you do. I binge watch sometimes. You know, pick up the Word. At least give me 50% of the time, Billy. At least 50% of the time. And so, you know, those things have been stirring in me. I mean, golly, that's challenged me. And I'm the kind of guy, I like to be challenged. That's why I'm rereading this book. I mean, I don't want to think I've got my theology all figured out. And all of us have our own theology, don't we? I mean, we have opinions about certain things in Scripture, and we have opinions on eternal security of the believer, and we have opinions on the Holy Spirit. So we all have this theological box that, you know, we build. And there was a time about 15 years ago that I thought I had my theology figured out. And I was right, and everybody else was wrong. And, you know, I found things just kind of shrinking. I mean, I was just, you know, incredibly alone because nobody agreed with me. I was basically the only one going to heaven. You know, I need my theology challenged, and reading this book has challenged that. The second reason I'm rereading this book is because I just like to say the name Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Isn't that a cool name? It just kind of like, oh, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. It just kind of flows, and that's a cool name. That guy had a cool name. You know, my name's not so cool. Billy Krim. I mean, that's it. Boom, boom. We're done. There's no just little ebb and flow thing to my name. And some of you in here maybe have a cool name. Some of you may not. For us who don't, there's hope. You know, when we get to heaven and be with Jesus for eternity, he's going to give us a new name, and all of them are going to be cool. They're all going to be cool. I've been sharing this with our Tuesday morning men's Bible study group, and I don't know if Jesus is going to give me the chance to give him some input into that name, but, you know, I'd like to be Ignacio or something like that. Just something cool, something that kind of flows, Anyway, sorry, I got off track. What a cool name. So his book has really challenged me. Something else that's challenged me is a video series that our community group has been going through by Ray Vanderlaan. Is anybody familiar with Ray Vanderlaan? His studies Really good stuff. He brings a fresh perspective on what it means to be a disciple. And if you're not familiar with his teaching, he'll take scripture and then he will go to that particular location, like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He will go to that location and he will teach from that location. And he will share what first century life might have been like. And it really opens up the scripture. And so those two things have really stirred me in regard to what it means to be a disciple. And so I've got either new revelation or fresh revelation or renewed revelation, and I've got to decide what I'm going to do about that. You know, either I'm going to respond, okay, Jesus, this is what I think you're telling me it means to be a disciple. I'm all in. Or I'm going to modify that a little bit to kind of fit my lifestyle. Well, I'll start it. You know, you can have 50% of who I am. I'll deal with the rest, or I can dismiss it totally. There's a scripture that it's in Luke 12:48 that applies to so many different things. It says, "To whom much is given, much is required." And so, if we have this knowledge from the Lord, we got to do something with that. You know, this is probably a poor example, but if we're driving down a rural road. And there's no posted speed limit, but it's a decent road. There's no houses, very little traffic. It's pretty flat, no curves. And you've probably done this. You're driving along, and you feel like a particular speed is comfortable. So we're driving, say, 60 miles an hour because it feels comfortable. Well, you get pulled over by a law enforcement officer, and he says, you know, I don't know if you know this, but the posted speed limit here is 45. Well, I didn't see a sign. Well, I'm sorry, it's 45. And so he writes you a citation for going 15 miles over the speed limit. And so the next time you're on that road, you have knowledge that the speed limit is 45 miles an hour on this road. Either I obey that, I fudge a little bit, maybe drive 50 or 52, or I just drive 60 and hope he's at lunch or something like that. To whom much is given, much is required. And as we grow in the Lord, well, I think there's more required of us as we continue to grow. So I want to share three things about discipleship real quick. First thing I want to share is the definition of a disciple. A disciple is a follower, a pupil, a student of a teacher, leader, or philosopher. It's a follower, a pupil, a student, of a teacher, a leader, or a philosopher. Or it's adhering to some type of doctrine, maybe, perhaps. And it's more than just being a student or a pupil. I was a student at Abilene High School. And I've shared this before, 1975, I think I graduated. I've got a diploma that tells me that I did, but it was a pretty fuzzy decade for me. I was into some stuff that I was just deep into the 70s. But I was just a student. I was a pupil. I wasn't really a disciple of any particular teacher. I wasn't a disciple of any particular subject. I just didn't go all in as Scripture calls us to go all in. And that's what a disciple is, someone who is passionate, a passionate follower, a passionate student, a passionate pupil of a particular teacher, leader, or philosopher. And in our case, that would be Jesus Christ. And we are defined in Scripture as His disciples. We're not necessarily defined as Christians, even though we're Christians. The Great Commission, Jesus tells the disciples to go and make disciples. And so we're disciples first, we're Christians second. And I believe all Christians, all disciples are Christians, but I don't think all Christians are disciples as we define ourselves as Christians in the United States. I read a statistic this morning that 71%, this is a 2014 statistic, that 71% of people claim to be Christians in our nation. And maybe so. I mean, at the end of the day, only God knows whose heart is His, truly His, who are true believers in Christ. But you know, if 71% of our nation were disciples, were passionate followers of Jesus, things would have to be different. They would have to be. Man, I just think morally we would be just a better nation, and a better nation in a lot of ways. You know, us being identified as Christians actually came later, and when Paul got saved and they were doing ministry in, I believe it was Antioch, They were first called Christians there, but we're disciples first. We're converts, we're disciples, believers in Jesus Christ. Which brings me to the second point, is that disciples are called and they are also chosen. They're called and chosen. Matthew 22:14 says, "For many are invited," and that word invited in most other, all other translations is called. "For many are called," I'll use that word, "but few are chosen." What does that mean, many are called, but few are chosen? I believe there is this invitation to humanity. Everybody has an opportunity to come to Christ. And Jesus died on the cross so that no one would perish, but all of us would have eternal life. And you know, so everybody is called, many are called, many are invited, but few are chosen. What does that mean, that few are chosen? Well, I don't think it means this. I don't think it means that Ed, you're in, and Jim and I, you're out. Sorry. Just using you guys as an example. You're in, you're smart enough, you're tall enough, you're not, you're out. You know, I don't think it means that. Now, if you're here this morning, or if you're one of the five or six people on the internet that listens to our sermons, and you're a five-point Calvinist, you totally disagree with that. I mean, you would believe that God chooses individuals. I choose you, not you. I choose you. You know, God is sovereign. I believe God knows who's going to choose Him. So therefore, we are identified as the chosen. In John 15, verse 16, Jesus says this to His disciples: "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit." Fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. So in this instance, Jesus actually went and chose the 12, did he not? But we are, as Scripture says and defines us as, we're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And so maybe God didn't individually choose us, even though I think he's sovereign and he knows who's going to choose him. We're called the chosen of God. So disciples are called and disciples are chosen. In Ray Vanderlaan's study, he taught on discipleship, and he took us back to the first century and looked deeper into what it meant to be a disciple in first century Jewish life. And this is really interesting. It just transformed my thinking in regard to this being called and chosen. And I've read other sources that kind of confirm this, you know, people reading ancient writings. But when a young boy and girls, typically boys, were 5 or 6 years old, they would go to synagogue school. And I'm going to use modern-day references. I'm going to use the term elementary school, middle school, and high school, just so we can wrap our brains around it. So these young men and sometimes girls, boys and girls, would go to synagogue school where they would learn and memorize the Torah, the first 5 books of the Old Testament. And then there would be a shift from that period to mid-high, junior high, and they would get into the deeper things of that particular scripture, which they memorized. And they would also look at things pertaining to what some of the prophets had to say, what Isaiah had to say, and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And you know, some of those young kids, they just weren't good students. They weren't passionate about that. So they would kind of drop out, you know, at that second level, secondary level. And the ones that went on were maybe the brighter, the more passionate students. I wouldn't have been in that class, to be honest with you. and then at some point when they moved on beyond that, only a very few, the honor students, I guess, in a sense, would actually go to what we would refer to as high school. And all the other kids would go back to their families if they were in another community, or they would just integrate themselves into the family business. And so just a few who had a desire, had a passion, really good students, had a desire to be a disciple, because that's what a disciple was. It was a person that followed a particular teacher or rabbi. We defined that a while ago. They would go and they would find them a rabbi. they would get some kind of recommendation from their teacher, or maybe that particular rabbi had taught those younger kids, and they would go ask him for permission to follow him. And the teacher or rabbi would say either yes or he would say no. And if he said yes, that young man would just forsake everything and go live with this guy. He would follow him for 2, 3, 4 years, maybe perhaps watching him, you know, learning from him, mimicking him, wanting to be like him. And at some point, if that person had what it took, then that particular teacher, rabbi, would tell this particular young man, go make disciples. And that was the model in the first century. Now think about what Jesus did. He flipped this model completely upside down. And he went to a little community called Bethsaida, northern part of the Sea of Galilee, right on the coast. And this community, looking at modern-day ruins, may have been 200, 300 people, 10 to 12 families, they think. And there were five young men there, Peter, Andrew, James, John, and Philip, lived in that community. And Jesus goes, flips his model upside down as a rabbi, as a teacher, and he says, follow me. Come be my disciples. And you know, it always blew me away why they just dropped everything and went. Now, I know it was a supernatural calling. I understand that. But these were the kids that couldn't make it in school. I mean, this is the second stringers, maybe the C team. You know, the coach only had to play them because that's what the rule said. You had to play so many minutes. They couldn't cut it. So they go back and they integrate it into the family business. And Jesus says, come and follow me. And they immediately dropped their nets. I wonder if they were waiting for that call. You know, going back to, gosh, I flunked out, basically. But here's this rabbi, this teacher that wants me to follow him. And so they just dropped their nets and walked away. And I'm sure their dad and their uncle were like, where are you going? You know, we've got fish to catch. We have nets to mend. And they just went and they followed Jesus. And that exact same, even though the models flipped upside down, you know, they lived with him. They lived and breathed what he did. They watched him teach. For 3 years, they stayed with him. And then when his time was done, he told them, the same model, he told them, now you go make disciples. The same model I've taught you. You know, I think about that calling, and I think about that being chosen as a disciple, which you and I are. We're called and we're chosen. You know, those guys weren't very intelligent. There are several times in Scripture where it mentions they were astounded. The religious leaders were astounded because they're not learned men. They weren't very smart. They weren't very bright. But my goodness, when the Holy Spirit gets inside of a person, things change. Things change. Radically change. And so none of them were very flashy. They were the kids that couldn't make it. I want to read 1 Corinthians 1. 26-31. I want to just kind of walk us through this. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Think about what you were when you were called as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Think about it. Where were you? What were you doing? And I knew where I was at. You know, I was spending time just smoking up my paycheck. Smoking pot. What I couldn't spend on that, I'd spend it on beer. I mean, I was just high, drunk, messed up all the time. And I was taking advantage of people before they would take advantage of me. I was a terrible guy. I don't know what Carlene saw in me, to be honest. It had to be a calling for her to date me and marry me. There's no other explanation for it. Because I was terrible to her. I was rude to her. I didn't deserve her, guys. I still don't deserve her. What were we when we were called? What were you? Where were you? Listen to this. Not many of you were wise by human standards. People weren't knocking on my door looking for opinions of me so they could make decisions in life. Not many were influential. You know, I wasn't influential. I was on the bottom rung of the blue-collar ladder, like a bottom dweller, bottom feeder. You know, grew up, my mom didn't have much money. She raised me and my two brothers the best she could, and she's my hero, by the way. Worked four jobs to keep food on the table, and we were terrible to her as well. Wasn't very influential. Not many were of noble birth. I didn't have a silver spoon in my mouth. You might have, but I think most of us were just common people that needed a touch from the Lord. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are so that no one may boast before him. I can't boast in myself one bit. You can boast about what Christ did. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. So Jesus turned this discipleship model upside down, completely upside down. Pursues us. We don't have to go to him to ask if we can follow him. He'll come find us. He knows our address. He knows where we live. But there are responsibilities of us being disciples of Jesus Christ. And I call this the third point, the proof of our discipleship. The proof of our discipleship. And I'm just going to read what Jesus said in four or five different places. Luke 14:26 through 27. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father or mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Now, I don't really think Jesus wants us to hate our father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters. I don't think he wants us to do that. You know, Carlene and I, for example, are having conversation, and we tell each other we love each other a lot, two or three times a day. And if she says, Billy, I love you, and I said, well, I hate you. She might respond, I hate you too. I mean, and here we go. I mean, you know, I don't think the calling on our life is to hate our family members, but the love that we have for Jesus versus the love we have for people should translate almost into hatred for people. Does that make sense? Not that we hate him, but we should love him so passionately that the love we have for people almost translates into hatred. I hope that makes sense. We're not called to hate one another. We're called to love, but love him supremely. John 8:31-32. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You know, we love verse 32. We will know the truth, and the truth will set us free. Man, that just makes us feel so good. But we can't claim 32 unless we claim 31. Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. We need to hold to the teachings of Christ as proof of our discipleship. John 13:34-35. Says, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. All men, not just people inside of our circle of influence, but all men. And you know, there's never been a time in our nation in which our culture needs to know that the church really is called to love each other. I believe if we loved like we're supposed to love, not just in this body, but the church collectively, church as a whole, I believe our reputation with the world would be a whole lot better. And maybe people would want to actually come and see what we're about. You know, this is a good church. You know, I don't know if we love each other or not, but we really tolerate each other pretty well. I mean, we really do. There's not a whole lot of conflict. But boy, and you know, and you have stories you can tell about the way us church people have treated one another as disciples. Not just the church will know, but the world will know that we're his disciples if we love one another. In the last verse, John 15:8, this is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be disciples. And we're called to bear fruit. And we all know how we're doing in that area as his disciples. Church, I've been challenged, and you may not be, but I have been. And again, I've just got to process this. God, I know he's calling me deeper. I know that. And I don't think any of us will get to where we really need to be on this side of eternity. Paul said, I've finished the race. You know, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. Well, Jesus was fixing to take him home. But until that time, man, we as disciples in Jesus Christ, you know, we've got to strive to be obedient, strive to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love our neighbors, ourselves. Praise team, would you come up, please? You know, I don't want this to be end on maybe a note as a downer, which I don't think it is. But you know, I want to think and focus on the goodness of the Lord, calling us to be his disciples. He is a good Father. We sang that a while ago, and he's incredibly good. He's incredibly good, and he goes after us. He comes after us because he loves us. He's willing to stake his reputation on us. And you know, when the Holy Spirit came and was convicting me of my need of Christ, I'm thinking the angels may have said, Billy Graham, what about your reputation? You're God of the universe. Billy Graham, you're going to extend grace to him? You know, and I hope, and that's tender for me this morning. It's not always tender. But I think as us thinking about his goodness, well, something should spring up in us that we rejoice because he's called us. But at the same time, I think he challenges us to go and bear good fruit. Pray with me. Lord, I thank you, God, for your love for us. I thank you, Father, for the calling on our lives. Lord, your grace runs incredibly deep. Incredibly deep. Lord, not a one of us in this room deserve to be your disciples. But Jesus, you came after us. You continue to come after us. You continue to call. You continue to stir us. You didn't leave us as orphans. You placed your Holy Spirit inside of us so we could bear much fruit. This morning, I pray that you empower us to yield to the Holy Spirit as we serve out our salvation with fear and trembling. Oh, we love you. God, we love you so. And we pray this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand and worship the Lord. If you need prayer for anything, I will be up front. And let's worship the Lord together.
Oh, soul, are you weary and troubled? The light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior, and life more abundant than free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the in the light of his glory and grace. through death into life everlasting. We pass and we follow him there. Over us in the roar hath dominion, for more than conquerors we are. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, clothed full in his wonderful grace, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. His word will not fail you, he promised. Believe him and all will be well. Then go to a world that is dying, his perfect salvation. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things on earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory.
Amen. If we turn our eyes and keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, good things happen. Let me read this scripture over you out of 1 Peter. It says, but you are a chosen people. This is us. A royal priesthood. A holy nation. A people for God's own possession. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you. He's called his church out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's good news. Amen. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Church, this week, let's, as disciples of Christ, let's go and make an impact in our community and in our circle of influence. God bless you. Have a good day.
There's light for a look at the Savior, and a life more abundant than this. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory.